As you see, the question that I was...
The 6th chapter and 48th verse, it says, what is meant by he meant to pass them by? To get some background in regards to this question, we need to go over to John the 6th chapter, which also deals with the same thing that is transpiring there in Mark 6:48. And there we see in John 6:15, perceiving that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It's clear that the multitude realized that Jesus was truly the Messiah, but as the Jews always seem to do, they forgot about the spiritual aspect and only thought he could help them defeat the Romans. Notice in verse 45, and it will help us see what is happening with the disciples in this environment. As I said, that the Jews realized that Jesus, many of them did, especially now they've just seen the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and they're wanting to make him king, literally an earthly king, that he would be the quartermaster, feed the army, and take care of that, and they could expel the Romans. You know, back in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter and the 15th through the 18th verse, it speaks there that Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like unto himself. And these people realized truly who Jesus was. But we see that the attitude was always, and we'll see more as we deal with this question. In Mark, the 6th chapter and the 45th verses, three verses before the one that we're dealing with, it said, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. We see that Jesus, in his great wisdom, saw what a toxic environment this was for the apostles. Some of the different versions says that he commanded his, compelled his disciples to get in the boat. He wanted them out of that environment as quickly as possible. So we see that this is a very critical time in the ministry of Jesus. I think we can see the danger that in that environment for his disciples. They were Jews, and they were really susceptible to restoring Israel's earthly power. We've seen it over and over. We see it, as we'll read here, in Acts, the 1st chapter. Even at the point that Jesus is getting ready to ascend, that they're still talking about. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They just really had problems with it, even their own families. Remember there in the 20th chapter of Matthew, where the mother of James and John came and wanted her sons to sit on his right hand and his left. But Jesus sort of clarifies what really is going on, because it says in that 28th verse, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is really fighting a battle to keep these disciples, these apostles, on task, that it's spiritual, not fleshly. They just can't seem to get their focus on the spiritual, and their thoughts are an earthly kingdom. One last scripture, I think, that will give us insight into why he had to get them out of there is in Mark 6:52. For they did not understand about the loaves. He's just fed the 5,000. But their hearts were hardened. We can only conjecture about what would have happened if they would not have called out to him, But I think that we can see he was quite disappointed with their attitudes. Again, in Mark 8:17, we see this same word hardened. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" And I guess the one thing we can take solace in, the apostles here were afflicted with the natural blindness that is sometimes so prevalent in mortal life. But the thing is, they called out to him. The Lord did not pass them by. And in Acts 2, everything changes for the better for them and for us. Exactly what would have happened if they had not called out, we don't have to worry about, and we can only try to guess. The simple thing is, the scriptures don't tell us what would have happened had he had to pass them by, but he didn't. So hopefully that gives you some idea on that. You need this. Okay.
Huh? It's comforting. I see the right PowerPoint is up there. Last time I put the wrong PowerPoint up there. Here is the question that I have. So what's the question? Well, the question is, Old Testament writers of the Old Testament led by the Spirit. And then the question said, we receive the Holy Spirit at baptism. When were the apostles baptized and received the Holy Spirit? So I thought we would deal with each of these. So Old Testament writers led by the Spirit, that's the prophets. We go to the New Testament, we go in 2 Peter, and we look at chapter 1 there in verse 21, and it said, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit." The Old Testament writers were inspired. And we can go and we can look at Jeremiah 1:9 and Ezekiel 2:2, and the Spirit guided their words. Thomas B. Warren said that the prophets were carried along by the Spirit, and he's saying there that the writers of the Old Testament were carried along like a ship is out on sea and the sail is carried along by the wind. They were carried along by the Spirit in that sense, if that helps you to understand that. The Old Testament writers were guided by the Spirit, but the Spirit did not indwell in them like it does a Christian today. Next, we move on to Christians, and that was in the question. Christians receive the Spirit at baptism. Well, we know that, Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism. Baptized, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Spirit is sent into our hearts. Phil Sanders, in his book, and it's a good little book, he said it's in a faith built on sand. He teaches that baptism is the dividing line. Of course, we know this, the dividing line between being in Christ and being outside of Him. And that's when the Spirit indwells in the believer. Warren Christian Apologetics Center says gift of the Spirit is God's promised presence. Well, we know that to be true. We go to Matthew the 28th chapter, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Lo, I am with you always till the end of the age. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, is going to come. Okay, the Spirit indwells in believer at baptism. Okay, the question here we need to look at is the apostles' baptism. When and how and where were the apostles baptized? Well, New Testament does not record their baptism explicitly. Now, some people might think about this, possibilities. Well, maybe they were baptized by John the Baptist. All Judea was going out to be baptized for him, but that was a baptism of repentance, looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. Or maybe it was the case during Jesus' ministry that they were baptized, and there's some scripture references there for you to look at. Regardless, whatever the case might be, they followed the Lord's teaching. They followed the precedent that Jesus set when He was baptized. Jesus was sinless. He never had no sin, but yet He was baptized. He set the precedent for us and for all believers and for the apostles to be baptized. Okay, the apostles received the Spirit. Now, this is what we might commonly think of. It was promised. Acts 1st chapter and verse 5, baptized with the Spirit soon. The Spirit is going to come upon them. And that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, verses 1 through 4. They're filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, this is not an ordinary indwelling, but a miraculous. This was the miraculous Spirit, miraculous gifts, and so on and so forth. Brother Warren said Pentecost was a once-for-all empowerment. It's special to the apostles for their foundational role, and God wouldn't leave a baby without the things necessary, and the church is a babe, so the miraculous gifts and certain things and so on and forth were needed. So summarize everything I just rambled on for about a minute there. Old Testament writers, yes, they're guided. They're led by the Spirit in inspiration. They're inspired. We go and we look in the book of Timothy. God breathed the Scriptures. It's God's Word. They're inspired spokesmen of Him. Christians today, we receive the Spirit at baptism, Acts 2:38. And apostles' baptism, not recorded, Spirit given, though miraculously, at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Pentecost equals that unique empowering of miraculous gifts. Now, that's not a pattern for all Christians. It's not a binding example, not a binding pattern. And that is all that I have to say. And we'll go ahead and move on.
First of all, I want to be able to say that I really appreciate everybody who submitted questions. Somebody did a really great job of typing their question, which shows some good thought. They went home, thought about it, typed it out. As we were reading through that particular question, if it's yours, we weren't quite sure what it was you were asking. So we need a little more information, maybe get a little more specific there. So if it is yours, we'll leave it up here. You can take it if you need it. Or if you got it saved on your computer, we'd love to have you resubmit for next time. It looked like that'd be a good one. The way that we have been doing the box is we realize if we have too many questions, we'll be here all night. And like Jay said, we're hungry. We try to monitor the questions as they come through. Krista tries to keep out our secret question. She might talk to a couple other people that won't be answering the questions to see if that's a good question to keep out or not. But we also don't want to have more than one each if we can help it. Well, we thought we had pulled the box when we had one each, and in the bottom of the box there was one that maybe got caught in there. So Krista says, "What do you want to do with this one?" I'll go ahead and answer it. So here it is. How old is Earth? And I thought, well, this is a quick and easy one because nobody was there to be able to know exactly how old it was. Only God was there to know how old it was when He created things. But there are a lot of various clues within Scripture that can help us to date the Earth. And so I had this wonderful chart in my office hung up, and I have actually sat down with the genealogies in Genesis 5, Genesis 10, and tried to work out, so-and-so was so old when he had this next kid, and then the next one was so old when he had the next kid and all that. And it's really interesting to start with Adam and Eve, Adam, and how old he was and so forth. And because it would really look bad if we know that there was only Noah, Mrs. Noah, and their three boys and the three, boys' kids, wives, I should say, on board, and one of these guys had lived beyond the edge of the flood. That would have been embarrassing for all of Christianity to say that doesn't work. And it's very interesting. Methuselah, the oldest known person in the Bible, 969 years old, he dies the year of the flood. Lamech, Noah's dad, dies 5 years before the flood. So that's very interesting when you go to look. And so I've actually plotted this out. And if you figure it out, you find out that the flood happens in year 2348 BC. Now, how do we know the starting point, though? Bishop Usher, You know, whenever he was that he was ministering, and he's the one who they give credit to for putting our Bible verses within our Bibles. They say that he was, you know, going along on a horse, and wherever, you know, the horse cantered, that's where the next verse went. whether that's true or not, I don't know. But he actually went through the entire Bible at one point and looked at all the various references to time and figured out, and so 4004 BC would be the starting point, leading us up to the time of Christ. And then, of course, we know that this is year 2025. So if you add all that up together, the earth is 6,029 years old this year. So I don't know if you got your Hallmark card, but there it is. There it is. Now, there's like World Video Bible School, if you really want to dive into this in a lot more detail. They have a whole series on the biblical timeline, and this would take you many, many hours to go through, but it's very interesting, where they take all of those time references that are within Scripture and are able to plot out, you know, time from creation to today and figure out, you know, the timeline throughout the Bible. So there we are. As an easy question, it takes a lot more study than just that, though, to be able to see all of that. The question I was really assigned was this one, which is, many people have been baptized or immersed for their sins. Does that mean only the Church of Christ members will go to heaven? I like, first of all, that they said immersed for their sins, because that takes away all of the other modes of baptism that might be discussed in a very short kind of answer here. We can eliminate sprinkling, we can eliminate pouring, we can eliminate all that. So this person is understanding, at least, that baptizo in the Greek, or baptisma, means immerse. And it does. It means immerse. And so we can eliminate those other things. And then the question is, does that mean only the Church of Christ members will go to heaven? Well, that would mean that only Church of Christ members are the only ones who are baptized biblically. We have to look at what the Bible says, and it says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. That might include Church of Christ members, but it might include others. There's evidence that there's a lot of even Baptist groups that are starting to immerse for the forgiveness of sins. They never used to do that, but a lot of them are. I think the Mennonites have been doing that, and there's probably other groups around who are following the biblical model rather than doing whatever it is their authority on earth tells them to do and to say. So we try to do what the Bible says. And so whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So if we look at that as a mathematical formula, a logistical kind of problem solving thing, we got belief plus baptism equals saved. We can see that in that particular verse. Well, how about this? If a parent is getting ready to go to work and is leaving the teenage kid at home during the day, it's a summer or a vacation of some sort, and they say to the kid, if you sweep and wash dishes, you'll be paid. Right? That's the same kind of thing as saying, believe and baptize, you'll be saved. Right? So the question is, if you sweep and wash dishes, you'll be paid. We understand that. Well, how about if you wash dishes but don't sweep, are you paid? Parent comes home, sees one of those things done but not the other, they're not going to be too happy. And the kid's like, where's my money? And you'll be like, oh, you didn't do both things, right? You've got to do both things here. So we bring it back to Mark 16:16 here, and we say, if you're baptized but no belief, are you saved? No, it doesn't make a lot of sense. And yet there's a lot of groups that will take babies in particular who aren't capable of believing, and they will baptize them according to their church tradition. But, you know, so the question is, are they following the biblical model, or are they doing what they want to do instead? The next one, if you swap it around and say, if you sweep but don't wash dishes, are you paid? No, you've got to do both of those things in order to get your allowance money or whatever arrangement's been made there. So again, if we, as we switch that around here for Mark 16:16, in that logical syllogism or whatever you call it, if you believe but aren't baptized, are you saved? And that's the tougher one, because there's a lot of groups, especially in the world today, that follow this kind of model. They'll say, as soon as you believe, just say this prayer, turn on Christian radio, you'll hear the same kind of thing. You know, all you got to do is have this mental affirmation that God is my Savior, and you're saved. There's the song that was on the radio, I Met Jesus in the Parking Lot, or something like that. And I always, when I listen to that, I always think, well, it must be a pretty deep puddle there in that parking lot. And maybe it's West Virginia and it was a deep puddle. I don't know. But, there had to be some water there to be baptized when they believed. And so are you saved? So I want to bring up two different people that I have worked with in the past and kind of give an idea of what we're talking about here. Carl is a gentleman from Plattsburgh. And we came in touch with Carl because his nephew and a guy I was working with had been in jail together. And they had both gotten out of jail, and Carl was trying to give him a new start in life, allowing him to live in his basement and that kind of thing, and trying to help them out. And Carl started coming to church as I was working with these two younger guys. And after a while, somebody said, you know, Carl seems like a longtime visitor with a key. We need to find out, you know, is he a member of the church or not? And so we sat down with Carl. And Carl is a Vietnam veteran, and he had spent a long time in the Navy. He was a Navy cook. Our men's prayer breakfasts were wonderful because Carl always cooked, and it was great. But we sat down with Carl and we said, we love you. We want to make sure that you're going to be in heaven with us. And we began to show some of these verses that dealt with to be saved. How was it that you were able to come into Christ? And is, because he says, oh, no, I'm a believer. Okay, that's great. Are you baptized? Yes, I'm baptized. So we began to ask him, well, what happened when you were baptized? And he began to tell the story. He was in the Navy and doesn't know anything about the preacher one way or the other, but the Bible verses, the same ones that we were opening up and saying, this is what they did in the book of Acts. This is what they did in the New Testament to be added to the Lord's church. This is what they did. And he's like, yes, that's what I did. And so we said, okay, we've got a brother in Christ. We had no idea that you were a brother in Christ, but we're glad to know that you are, because you had obeyed the gospel as the New Testament had said to do. So Acts 2 and verse 36 through 39 was part of that. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. To answer Eden's question just a little bit more, it's possible that the apostles were the first one of those 3,000 that were baptized. That's a good possibility there as well, as well as the things that you can come up with. And so here we can see that Carl understood that he was added to the Lord's church when he was baptized according to what the New Testament said he needed to do, to obey. And so we realized we had a brother in Christ among us and just didn't know it. It was done in the Navy. How many folks in the military have come in contact with the gospel? And it's amazing thing how God uses all kinds of things. The second one I wanted to show was Sarah. Sarah was a college student. She was from the North Country, born and raised up in the North Country, had never come in contact with the gospel before, but she considered herself a believer, and she considered herself that she had loved God, that she was a disciple, a student of the Bible, and she was dating and finally became engaged to a young man that we were working at with, also from the college, from Sri Lanka, of all places. Both of them began to study. He obeyed the gospel, and she says, "I think I'm good because I'm a believer in Jesus." And I began to have more studies with her. And it was this idea, this passage here of Scripture, that made her really examine her baptism and say to herself, "I don't think I've done what the Bible has told me I need to do." And so it's Acts chapter 19. We've got Paul setting out on another missionary journey. He goes through the interior of Asia Minor, and he's heading out to Ephesus out there on the coast. And it says, Paul came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And it's that word right there that really caught Sarah's attention, because she considered herself to be a disciple, a learner of God, of Christ. And I said, "Yes, you are." I said, "Just as much as they were." God was not putting these dozen folks down. He was instead building them up to say, "You got a lot of good stuff going here. You've been learning a lot about God, who Jesus is, and what He's done for us, for mankind." But it wasn't enough. And as it continues, verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." They're disciples, but their learning was deficient. They needed to learn more of what it was. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" You see, that's the entrance into the church, the entrance into salvation, redemption from their sins. They are learners, they're disciples, yet they needed to know more. Incidentally, the very end of the book, Acts chapter 18, we see Priscilla and Aquila, pulling Apollos aside and teaching him the way of God more adequately, even though he seemed to be a very learned man and a disciple as well. Into what then were you baptized? They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." Now, in just hearing that, they realized what we have done is not enough. It's not adequate. That we need to obey the gospel in the way that God has told us to do. And this is before everything is written down. This is while God's word, that New Testament gospel message, was in a more oral form and being revealed at that time before it was written down to the form we have it today. And it says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they became members of the Lord's church. The Lord would have added them just as he added those that 3,000 that obeyed the gospel on that day of Pentecost in the same way. They were baptized really for the first time into what they needed to be baptized into. Yeah. And baptism was not a new idea, with the New Testament. We can read accounts before Jesus ever walked the earth in the flesh of people who were baptized in the temple to become proselytes of Judaism. They were coming from a Gentile world, were never part of the covenant with God, and they were baptized to begin anew as part of the covenant, as proselytes, grafted in to Judaism. So nobody said in the first century, what's this thing you're doing down in the water? They understood that it was a new beginning. And so really the question he's asking here is, into what new beginning did you start? And they started with John's new beginning or new baptism. And that was a baptism for repentance, to point the way to Jesus. Because that's the only new beginning that will work for us today. So. Yeah, yeah. He was down in the Jordan River baptizing them. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, they raised Jesus up and the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, those are good questions. Any other questions on the subject? Yeah, where water was plentiful. Yep. Yeah, the Ethiopian eunuch didn't say, hey, I got a water bottle here, a canteen. Can you just dump it over my head? Yeah. It went down into the water, it says in that account. Yeah.
I agree with you, Sam.
Yep.
You repent. Yep. Mm-hmm. You're saved. That doesn't mean you're saved forever.
You have to live faithfully, of course, sure.
Not do what the Bible says after you're saved.
Yep.
And you can lose your salvation.
Yep, absolutely. Absolutely. You got to live faithfully. Yep. Yeah, Jim?
Why was Jesus
baptized? To fulfill all righteousness is the answer there. It wasn't for the forgiveness of sins, because how could Jesus be baptized into himself for the forgiveness of sins? He hadn't even died yet. He was in the flesh still. But it was necessary that he be baptized. And he said, to fulfill all righteousness, meaning that he needed to have a new beginning, a new start, as baptism was. So, yes. Yeah.
Jesus wouldn't expect us to do anything
for himself. He said Jesus wouldn't ask us to do anything that he didn't do himself. Yeah. But it's for a very different reason, obviously, because he was sinless, had never sinned. Or we need that washing away of sin. Under the old law. Yep. Exactly. Just like the thief on the cross was. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep. Church. The Lord's church. Yep. Yep. Only one church. Any other thoughts? How old was who? Jesus? Probably around 30. And that was an age when a lot of you'd be done with your apprenticeship, and you were considered the master in Jewish culture. So, adult, yeah. But by all accounts, that's the age that is often given for Jesus, is 30 when he began his ministry. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. That was the secret question? No, that wasn't the secret question. Okay. Yeah.
And I know they believe.
Yeah. Yeah.
And of course, I said, I don't know at all. You live your whole life and you're dead. And all the day you're scared about. So they think you'll be saved. But I don't know.
Yeah. It's interesting now, though. It seems like the pendulum in the denominational world is swinging more towards being baptized for the remission of sins. There's a lot of groups that have been traditionally against that, are, you know, and it's not wholesale their entire denomination. It's smaller factions within their denominations that are coming over to what the Bible says. It's very interesting. Restoration movement. You saw that happening in the early 1800s. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Exactly. Mm-hmm.
Had the opportunity to talk to Father Joe. He's the one that gives me the catechism and everything.
For
the church. And him and I talked about immersion, water, baptism. And he told me that there is no objection whatsoever. Baptism of water.
By immersion.
He basically, in the back, he couldn't say, but he basically, as I read he believed that.
Yeah.
In the Catholic church I was married in, they added on it to have a full water baptism.
Well, it's kind of interesting that you bring that up, because when I first became a Christian, Lori's mother tried to win her back to Catholicism, and so she brought her to a Catholic question and answer night, very similar to this, where it was run by a Catholic priest, and they were studying the book of Luke, I think it was, and the question came up by somebody else, was Jesus ever, or did Mary ever have any other children besides Jesus? I think that's what the question was. And he says, I'll get back to you. He says, but as what I see in Scripture is, he had brothers and sisters. So he was reading the Scripture, and he was seeing that there were brothers and sisters. And so he came back the next week to the study and said, I talked to the bishop. And the bishop said that this is what the Catholics teach. He says, but I don't see that in the Bible, he says. I see something else. And so even in that Catholic priest's mind, he was beginning to read Scripture and seeing what the Bible was saying versus what he was being told he had to teach. So it was a very interesting thing. And that was the last study she went to with her mom. Her mom was disgusted by it all. There's a lot of honest seekers everywhere. A lot of honest seekers everywhere, yeah. But my time is well over. Thank you.
Terry.
I think.
Oh, there it is. I think it's on.
Yeah, I got a good one.
Oh, it's on. It makes noises, but doesn't carry voices.
We left our mic on here tonight, or this morning, so it's dead. So. Dan wasn't here to control things. So. You know how it is. But the. So, as we continue on, just one add on to Doug's comment about the Carl, the military. When I was in Navy back in the 70s, there was a program called AMEN, American Military Evangelizing Nations. And it wasn't just for the military or for Christians inside the military to find each other. It was that you're out in a unique experience, and you have opportunities other people in the world will never have. You're going to be shipped and paid for and fed and clothed and put in places where you can teach. You know, and that's still going on today. There's a smaller group of it. It's not as prevalent as it was back then, but it's still available. So anybody has any family in the military or interested in going, there's all kinds of different programs like that out there. So, in fact, my dad, when he was in Korea, into World War II, he was in Japan, and then he went to Korea. But in both times, he was preaching to soldiers and to civilians and baptizing. So, you know, like Carl, those people have no clue who he probably was. But I know he was baptizing them in the right for the right reasons. So, could have been the same situation. All right, my question. kind of threw me when I first got it and looking at it and trying to figure out how to answer it, because what was the question type thing. But the question is, Philippians 1, Paul desired to die to be with Jesus. Did he understand Luke 16, 19 through 31? Well, question, what was the time difference between Paul and Luke? Yeah, so it's a question, did he read, open up the New Testament to Luke 16 and read that? Which, you know, from all lines, Luke was written in the early 60s. Paul died about 65. And Luke was writing it to a wealthy person, Theophilus, right? So when did the book finally get out enough into the public to be in the churches where Paul was? Remember, he's in prison the last few years of his life. So, as far as the technical, did he open up the book and read that and understand it? No. More than likely. Because it wasn't available. Now, the question, though, is Luke 16, 19 through 31 is talking about Lazarus and the rich man. So, when Paul says, I desire to, you know, for me to live is for Christ and to die is for gain, you know, it's going to be better for me to die and go to heaven. So did he understand the story of Lazarus and the rich man? So that's where I'm trying to bring this question through, and I'm looking at it for a couple different sides. My wife pointed out, one I hadn't even thought of, was did Paul understand that story and put himself in the position of Lazarus? Being fed by, you know, what's available, being mistreated, not having wealth, not having anything, and having all the rich people taking, you know, the Jewish, you know, always putting him down, trying to kill him, trying to get rid of him. So did he feel that way, knowing that that story's there? Where did Paul get all his teachings? Let's go back to that. How did Paul become a Christian? Road to Damascus. Right? He had that miraculous indwelling with Jesus, I mean, you know, that bright light, and talked directly with Jesus. And then after he was, you know, blinded and restored and was baptized, and he tried preaching and they ran him out and got dropped out of, you know, the window in the basket. And he spent 3 years, time period he talks about in Galatians, 3 years with Christ, either in the deserts or up in the Damascus area, right? The same 3 year time period that the original apostles had with Jesus. So how did Paul get taught by Jesus? Did he hear the same parables that Luke recorded? Because remember, that's Jesus speaking about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. So we understand that when Paul came back and was out on the first missionary journey and came back and went back and talked with the other apostles and they compared notes, guess what? They were all teaching the exact same thing. The only thing Paul missed was the camaraderie of being with the original 12 for that 3 years where he was by himself with Jesus. I wonder who got the better teaching, you know, or better, maybe not, but, you know, but as we look at that type of thing, Paul was teaching the same thing that Luke recorded. So I'm sure he did understand that. Now, why was that important type thing? He knew what was available for, you know, that image of Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham and the rich man being in torment. So is that, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be paradise. I can't, there's nothing better. Why do I want to be here on this earth and suffer? And these people are putting me in prison. They're beating me. I'm going through shipwrecks. I've done all these terrible things. That list of Paul's life that he gave, they think they've suffered. Look what I put through, you know. So is that what that whole understanding is? That he says it's going to be better for me to die? Then that's going to be a gain for me. That's going to be better off. But the other side of that question is in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. What did the rich man ask for when he was in torment?
Water.
Okay. Give me a drop of water. And then what else? When he says, nope, can't get to you, we can't give you any water, you're stuck. send word to my family. Did Paul realize at that point then, if he dies and it's better for him, what was Paul's purpose in life? To teach, to reach out to as many people as he could to teach them Christ, to bring them to salvation. And if he dies and it's better for him, it's going to be worse that he's not around to help bring others to Christ. Because when he says that, what was the statement right before verse 19 talking about? Get my glasses back out here real quick. Okay. Let's jump back to, real quick, back to 18. Yeah. If I can find it here real quick, too late. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yea, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out to be my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that for the full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether in this life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I lived in the flesh, by what means fruitful labor there for me? Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for it is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of my coming to you again. So, did Paul understand Lazarus and the rich man? I believe beyond. And that was a great question, because I don't put things like that together, you know. My head doesn't work that way, but looking at Paul and saying, I want to die, would be great. And I think that's the same thing we hear among ourselves, isn't it? I'm not afraid of death. It's going to be better for me to die and to get to heaven. But my family needs me. My friends need me. I've got people that are relying on me right now to make it through this life to get to a point to be saved. But in truth, all of us can say it'd be better if I'm in Christ, and we have the assurance, right? Get back to my talk this morning. We have the assurance from Christ that if we die in Him, we will have glory. We will be in glory. We will be in paradise. We will be in heaven with Him forever. But we're put here on this earth, just like Paul says, I'm here to help you and to bring you to Christ. So, any other, whoever asked that question, thank you. It made me think. Any other comments, questions? Doug, you were going to say something there. But.
Just that Luke 16 is not, Jesus doesn't say it's a parable.
Right. So
it could have been a historical account.
That's true, too.
Yeah, rather than just a
right.
story made up.
Okay.
Make a point.
Good point. But still, you know, if Jesus taught it then, He taught it to Paul. The same concepts. All right, I think we're ready then for the secret question. So if you, rest of you want to come back up here and we'll answer so we can hear on the mics.
Was Jesus baptized for forgiveness when he was without sin?
Well, he was not baptized for forgiveness. There was no, that doesn't say that in the scriptural account. A closer reading of that passage that I'm sure you can find in several of the gospel accounts of Jesus being baptized, Matthew 4, Luke 4, I think. Why was Jesus baptized for forgiveness? He wasn't. He was, if you remember, John says, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? Because John was baptizing for repentance, pointing to Jesus. And Jesus says, let it be so for now, because this is to fulfill all righteousness. I think we alluded to that already. Anything to add by anybody else?
Nope.
Okay.
Like you say, John couldn't have baptized him for forgiveness of sins because that's not what John was doing.
No, he wasn't. Yeah.
And he was sinless because he didn't need it. So.
John didn't have the power to be able to forgive anybody's sins.
Right. And Jesus hadn't died yet to shed his blood to wash away the sins.
This is working.
Okay. Just what I'd have to say. Jesus was baptized president to set an example for all believers. But we've had a lot of questions tonight. But my question to you is, what will you do with Jesus? Matthew, the 27th chapter in verse 22 says, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Everyone must decide what they will do with Jesus. Pilate asked the question, what shall I do with Jesus? That question, it confronts each and every one of us today. We cannot ignore Jesus. No, we cannot do that. Neutrality is rejection. Matthew, the 12th chapter, and verse 30. But Jesus invites each and every one of us. We know that to be fact. We go into the gospel account, Matthew 11 chapter and verse 28. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Rest from guilt, rest from sin, free from sin. His invitation, it requires obedience. There is a way to respond. The Bible is clear and plain on that. You must hear. You must believe that He is the Son of God. John, the 8th chapter, verse 24. Repent of past sins. Acts 17, chapter, verse 30. In the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now He commandeth all men to repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, the man Christ Jesus. You need to confess Him before men, before others, so He will confess us before the Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32. We need to be baptized for the forgiveness, for the remission of our sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. But we need to live faithfully. Revelation 2:10. Tonight, the question that I ask is not, what did Pilate do? But it's, what will you do with Jesus? If you are outside of Christ, why don't you come back and obey the gospel? If you're a Christian who has fallen away, come back to the Savior, for He pleads for you. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, why don't you come forward as we stand and we sing that invitation song.